Very good to see everybody this morning. It's very encouraging as we go through our week and we get tired with all the work that we do and the things that we have to deal with, but it's still something that's refreshing, if not to our physical selves, but to our spirit, to our heart and our mind, to be able to spend time with people of like precious faith who are interested in going to heaven and focusing on spiritual things, singing songs about the place where we will be able to spend eternity. And I hope that's something that each one of you can think about and lay up in your heart and draw strength from, as we all should. This morning we're going to be looking at a lesson on having a good conscience. A good conscience. What exactly is our conscience? How do we have a good one? There are different ideas that people may have and different concepts that people may have. But of course, as with any topic, we want to look at God's Word and understand what does He have to say about this. As we look at the first point, we understand, according to the Bible, that our conscience is not our standard. Now, it's easy to understand why people might think that it is, because our conscience has the knack or the ability to make us feel guilty or to make us feel good if we're doing what we think is right. And we would tend to think from that, if that's all we thought about, is that, well, that conscience is a standard in itself. And while there is a sense in which it is a guide to us, a warning or a help to us, that does not mean it is a standard, though. We see, of course, the best illustration, I think, in the Bible, one of many, though, is the case of Paul. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, Paul, looking steadfastly on the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived before God in all good conscience unto this day." So here we have an inspired example of a man who lived with a clean, a good, a pure conscience up to this point in his life. Well, when we look at his life, we see in Acts chapter 24 and verse 16 that Paul confesses that though he had a good conscience up to this point in his life, yet he had done many things, thought verily within himself to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus the Nazarene. He, in all good conscience, was doing things directly opposed to the will of God. So, is our conscience the standard? No, it's not. Obviously not. Here's a man who had a good conscience, didn't violate his conscience, yet was doing the very opposite of what was right. We can see also in Acts 26 and verse 9, not only did he do many things contrary to the will of God, but Acts chapter 9, rather, in verse 5, in the King James Version, it adds this particular phrase at the end of that passage, where the Lord Jesus appeared to Saul on the way, on the road to Damascus, and he said, "Why persecutest thou me? It is hard to kick for thee to kick against the goads." You ever wondered what that meant? It's hard for you, Saul, to kick against the goads, or some versions say the pricks. In other words, you think of a cattle prod, and you want that cattle to go a certain direction, and you prod them with that, get them to go that way. But if they fight against you, you're going to fight them all the more with the prick, right? God, or Jesus, was saying to Saul, you're fighting against the way I want you to go. There's been something pushing you this way, and you've resisted it. Now, Paul thought he did everything in good conscience. He didn't do anything that he thought was wrong. But there were still things, the goads of truth, if you will, evidence which Paul was not evidently paying attention to. And we need to realize in our life there are times when we can be keeping a conscience that seems clean and good to us, but we could be going upstream, if you will, against the will of God. When God is giving us evidence, pointing us this way, or the fact that we need to believe in Him, submit ourselves to Him, obey Him, we could be fighting against that and ignoring things that we need to pay attention to. In fact, Saul was one who did that, even with a clean conscience. When we look at John chapter 8, if you'll turn with me over there, there's a number of examples we want to go through this morning to help illustrate the points that we're making. In John chapter 8, we see how conscience can indeed convict us or excuse us of various things. In John chapter 8, there was the woman that was taken in adultery. Now, if you remember the scene, we had a number of Pharisees and scribes brought this woman caught in adultery, the very act, brought to Jesus, and they said, "Well, here's the law. The law says this person's to be stoned." Well, my question would be, well, where's the man? If he caught her in the act, where's the man? Isn't he supposed to be stoned too? Well, they weren't worried about justice here, were they? They were trying to catch Jesus and get him in some kind of bind or conflict, either with law or with civil law, because if they tried to stone her, and Jesus encouraged that according to the old law, he'd be violating Roman law. But if he submitted to Roman law, then he'd be violating the old law. And so they were trying to get him in a quandary between the two. But Jesus, we see in verse 7. When they continued asking, he lifted himself up and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." Now notice again the context. Why did Jesus answer this way? Because they weren't seeking justice, they were seeking to entrap him. So he was dealing with their problem, not hers at the moment. Then in verse 8, he says, "Again he stooped down with his finger, wrote upon the ground, and they, when they heard it, went out one by one, beginning from the eldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone with the woman where she was in the midst of them." In some versions, I think the King James Version says, being convicted by their conscience. Their conscience pained them when Jesus said, "Ye that are without sin, cast the first stone." Now, he's not saying don't ever deal with things that are wrong. But he knew why they were there, and it wasn't for justice. It wasn't for justice. And so he was pointing out, why are you here? And they knew it. And he knew. And they knew he knew. And so they, feeling guilty, went out the door, beginning from the oldest to the youngest. And so here's Jesus alone with this woman now. She's by herself. And he asked her, "Where are your accusers?" And she said, "They're all gone." And he tells her, "Neither do I condemn thee," because technically under the old law, he wasn't a witness of the sin. He couldn't throw a stone. He, as God, knew it, but as a man, he did not see her. And so he says, "Go thy way, from henceforth sin no more." So he charges her not to commit the sin. Evidently, she'd done it. They were right in the fact that she committed adultery, but their methods and their motives were wrong, and he addressed that. But we see in this context, the conscience of these people convicted them. Have you ever had a moment in your life where you were caught red-handed doing something and you maybe turned red, or you just had that burning sensation of that guilt and that sense of uh-oh? That's your conscience working on you. That self-knowledge, that realization within yourself, that is your conscience in action. Now again, we've noted with Saul or Paul of Tarsus that the conscience can be mistrained. Our conscience can misunderstand or be incorrectly guided. But our conscience is like that warning light, that giving us that signal of whether we've done right or wrong according to what we know. In Romans chapter 2, we see another illustration of this. Paul is addressing how the various people in the world, both Jews and Gentiles, have all committed sin and all are under judgment before God. But he shows a contrast between disobedient Jews and Gentiles who live in a proper and more godly manner. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 15, he says, "In that they show the..." Let's look at verse 14 to get the context. "For when the Gentiles that have not the law do by nature the things of the law, these not having the law are the law unto themselves. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness therewith, and their thoughts, one with another accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men according to my gospel by Jesus Christ." So here he picks out the Gentiles who are doing things that are right. And notice as he says, the law is written in their heart or their conscience. Sometimes we wonder, what exactly is our heart? People think it's emotions. Well, emotions are connected with the heart in the Bible. But so is our conscience, and in this context, their thoughts accusing or excusing. So when we think within ourselves and we consider, I did this and this is wrong and I don't feel too good about it. Well, there's your feelings, there's your thoughts, your conscience, all of that being involved. And that's your heart, according to the Bible. The Bible heart has a lot of things involved, not just emotions, but it includes that. But we see it accuses or excuses them. There are times when maybe something happens and people may accuse you of something and you say, I didn't do anything wrong. I don't feel guilty. Your conscience has excused you. On the other hand, there might be, as we mentioned, times when you've done something and nobody may accuse you, but you feel guilty. Your own conscience accusing you. And so that's what he's talking about in these passages. And we see many others. We'll look at one more and then move on. But 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we see in this context the fact that idols are nothing, and as Christians we understand that truth, but there is no other God. There's no other deity, though there's statues to Buddha and statues to Hare Krishna and all these things that people fall down and worship. Those things are just stone and wood and pieces of metal and ornamentation made by man. They are not gods in any true sense. But some people who have lived in idolatry and experienced those things have this conscience trained to that. So that now they're Christians, they know there's one Lord, but they connect that so intimately with idol worship that there are things that they just can't yet separate from their conscience. For example, eating of meats. In this context, he says you could eat meat or not. It doesn't matter in itself. But if a meat has been sacrificed to an idol, someone who's used to that connection may have a conscience, a hard time accepting that practice. Though they know an idol's nothing, they still struggle in their conscience being trained a certain way. As he, in this context, mentions down in verse 7, howbeit there is not in all men that knowledge, but some being used to, until now, they're used to it, to the idol, eat as of a thing sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Now when you notice this verse, how is their conscience defiled? Is it because they don't have any concept of the truth? Well, they obeyed the gospel. They know who the Lord is. But they're used to this being connected with the idol. They're used to this being connected with worshiping an idol. And when is it they violate their conscience? It's when they eat. It's not just when they see you eat, or somebody else eat, or see this being done. It's when they participate in something that they can't do with good conscience. Then their conscience is defiled. So we see what's going on here is what we've seen is their conscience convicting them, telling them that they've done something wrong. And so we can see in many illustrations, again and again, the Bible talks about our conscience, how it functions, what its place is. It is not the standard, but it is certainly an alarm for us when it's properly trained. It's a very helpful warning system, a very helpful guide in helping us to be aware of whether we're living properly or not. Let's look at a few more points connected with this as we want to wrap this point up, showing the conscience is not our standard, but a truly good conscience can be helpful in guiding us in obeying the standard, according to Hebrews 13 and verse 18. Hebrews 13 and verse 18 says, pray for us, for we are persuaded that we have a good conscience. So here the inspired writer says, we believe we have that. Well, what is that? Desiring to live honorably or honestly in all things. How does the inspired writer say we are to have a clean conscience, a good conscience? Live honestly. Do what's right honestly. We know when we're being honest or not, don't we? That's what our conscience tells us. If you know that stealing is wrong and you do it anyway, that conscience starts to bug you. You know that when you say things we shouldn't say or laugh at jokes we shouldn't laugh at, and our conscience pains us. We know if we're living honestly or not. We know that's wrong and whether we've done that or not. We know when there's things that we're supposed to be doing that are good and when we don't do that. Well, I should go visit so-and-so. Well, I just don't feel like it. And we kind of feel a little guilty for that, don't we? Well, there's a reason. Our conscience is there to remind us. And the inspired writer there says, we're persuaded we have a good conscience, desiring to live honestly. What do you think they're doing in their life? If they know they're supposed to do it, they do it. If they know they're not supposed to do it, they don't do it. That's it. That's how you keep a clean conscience. Live up to what you know is right. That's how you keep a clean conscience. Also, in 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. We typically read this to talk about how even when we face persecution, we are to put Christ first, as he says, but sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord. Enthrone Him. Put Him there as the chief, as the head, as the director of all your decisions and thoughts. He says, sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear, having a good conscience,
that wherein you are spoken against, they may be put to shame who revile. Notice, how is it that you have a good conscience? That though they speak against you, they will be put to shame who revile your good manner of life in Christ. They're saying things against you, trying to find fault, but you have been living honestly, you've been living right, you've been living good in Christ. And when they start to say things against you, their conscience is going to bother them because they realize, you know, I'm saying these things, but he really didn't do that. And I said this, you know, he's not acting that way that I'm saying. And you're in good conscience, and they're in bad conscience. And it's a lesson to them. And so we see the conscience indeed working in this fashion. Again, Romans chapter 13, we go there to talk about obedience to civil authority. Obedience to civil law, the laws that man makes, does have an effect upon our life in Christ. If we are rebels against civil law and we're disobeying things, then God will judge us. Notice in Romans 13 and verse 3, he says, "For rulers are not a terror to the good work, but to the evil. And wouldst thou have no fear of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise from the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain." He can punish. God authorized that. "For he is a minister of God, an avenger for wrath to him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be in subjection, not only because of wrath, not only because you don't want to get punished for breaking the law, but what else? What's the second reason given here why we should obey civil law? But also for conscience' sake." Not only because if you break the law, maybe speeding, you'll get a speeding ticket. I don't want to pay the speeding fine, do you? Don't want to have to suffer that. But also for conscience' sake, in order to keep a clean conscience, do what is right, even submitting to civil law. And so it's very simple. In every way, in every example that we look at, it's living honestly, doing what you know is right. That's the simple of it, that we are to keep a good conscience. And as we noted back in 1 Peter 3, it's in all things and it's in Christ. Christ is the true standard. He is the one who tells us what is truly right and good. And so when we learn His will and then use that as the guide for our conscience, then our conscience will guide us in the way that is good and right as it's subject to Christ. Now, we've already seen some passages that introduce the fact that our conscience can be defiled. Let's look at that a little more closely, because I think that is a tremendous danger to our well-being spiritually. We are supposed to be living honestly, supposed to be doing what we know is right, what we understand to be right, according to God's Word. But there are many people in the world, sometimes even Christians, as we go along, there are things that we kind of put out of our mind and ignore and violate concerning our conscience. We can see in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7, the example we just read, where there was a man who's used to the idol being connected with the meat sacrifice, connecting that with worship, and now they're a Christian, but they still have that connection by experience in their life. And they see someone else eating of those meat sacrificed to idol, and they're emboldened to do that contrary to their conscience, and they defile their conscience. What does that mean? Well, they have broken the law of their conscience. They have disobeyed the urgings of their conscience. Their conscience says, don't do that. That's connected with idol worship. And their weakness in understanding this thing about what the Bible says about the matter, they violate their conscience. That's a sin in itself. It's not just that eating the meat was a sin, because in itself it's not. God said the meat is fine. God made the meat, not the idol. The fact that it's offered to an idol, that doesn't mean anything in itself, because an idol is nothing. But when people think that that's an act of worship to an idol and they do it, then their conscience is defiled. It'd be like those who come out of Catholicism. They connect all things related to the Christmas holidays as a religious observance. I know people from that perspective in Texas. They don't have anything to do with Christmas because they came out of Catholicism. And I understand that. I can understand that they've been trained in their heart and their conscience because of that connection in many Hispanic countries. But with me, I've never had that. I've never been involved in that. I've never participated in it in a religious way. And so for me, it's not a big deal. If you have a tree, to me, I'm not worshiping any tree or any false deity. We just have a tree with lights. That's pretty. Giving a gift on those particular days, that's not anything religious to me. That's just, well, we're just exchanging gifts and trying to be nice to one another. Let's do that anyway. To me, that's different. And I understand that that's not worship. For, to them, they make that connection. Therefore, for them to do that would be a violation of their conscience. And so while we may not have a particular example of meats sacrificed to idols, in a sense we do today. There are situations where people make connections which are not necessarily true, but if they're thinking that and they violate their conscience, then that in itself is a transgression because God says to respect your conscience. Do not violate it. Our conscience can be mistaken, but we're not to abuse or defile that conscience. If you look over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes to Timothy, a young preacher, say young, he was about 30 is the estimate when Paul wrote to him, but that's really still young. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul says, "As I exhorted thee to tarry at Ephesus, when I was going into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge certain men not to teach a different doctrine." Now some today say, well, doctrine doesn't matter. You can just follow Christ and don't worry about these doctrines and isms and all these things. Well, Paul, the apostle, wrote to a preacher by inspiration and said what? Don't let people teach a different doctrine. Doctrine matters. Well, why does doctrine matter? Well, he goes on in verse 4, "Neither to give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than a dispensation of God, which is in faith." In other words, when you start teaching things that are not revealed by God, they're going to follow a system that's different from God's system. And they're not following the faith anymore. They're following man's creation, man's wisdom, man's teaching, rather than what God has revealed, which brings faith. So it derails us from the way of truth. He goes on, verse 5. "But the end, the purpose, the aim of the charge is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned." Notice as he mentions these various things that the end result of sincerely following the true doctrine versus falling away and following man's doctrine, he says the aim and purpose of making this boundary clear is so that you will have proper love, proper faith, and a good conscience. If we're going the wrong way, these things can be lost to us. Just like Paul, when he was keeping a good conscience according to a different standard, he was wrong, wasn't he? Right? He had a good conscience, but his faith was wrong, his belief was wrong, and his heart was going the wrong direction. He was resisting God. And when we follow different doctrines, you know, there's a lot of reasons why people follow different doctrines. Sometimes it's to justify a family member or friend, or maybe there's a group of preachers and they're very good friends and associates, and they have all these ties together outside of simply, well, we believe the same things. Well, this guy teaches something different, but we'll have fellowship with him anyway. Well, if we know he's teaching something wrong, and we go to have fellowship anyway, aren't we doing something wrong? Don't we know that? If someone came along and said, well, you should be baptized, but it's not necessarily for the remission of sin. If someone said that, how would you respond? You say, buddy, you need to step back, change that, don't you? You know, we have brethren who don't make that distinction so much anymore. There are people who have completely fallen away from the Lord, like Max Lucado, used to be a member of the Church of Christ, used to teach baptism for the remission of sins. He's gone so far off now, he's among the denominations, took the name Church of Christ now. And there's some who haven't quite gone as far as him yet, but they believe the same thing. Still parade themselves around as Christians, members of the Church of Christ, but they don't believe the true doctrine anymore. And not just in that area, in other areas too. And people defile their conscience. They do what they know is not in the book. What they once believed and what they once followed, for whatever reason, they go away from. Look at verse 18. Paul gives us an example. He says, "This charge I commit unto thee, my child Timothy, according to the prophecies which led the way to thee, that by them thou mayest war the good warfare." There is a good battle, a good fight that you must be waging. Holding faith and a good conscience. What's holding me? You lay hold of that, and you squeeze and you don't let go. Because if you let go, faith and a good conscience can go right away from you. Don't let it slip away. You hang on to this. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some have been thrust from them. Not only did they let it go, they threw it away. Can you imagine throwing away faith and a good conscience? Which some, having thrust from them, made shipwreck concerning the faith, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered unto Satan that they might be taught not to blaspheme. Can you imagine taking faith and thrusting it away? Your good conscience saying, I know this isn't what the book says, but I'm going to do this anyway. You can't, you know, for me, I'm like, how could they do that? But if we look at why, we realize in times when we've given in to sin, we realize the logic that starts to work on us is not, okay, God revealed it, it's true, I need to submit to it. It's, well, this is fun, I like that. That doesn't seem so bad to me. They did that, they got away with it, and we start thinking in this way that's not right. That's why they thrust away faith and good conscience, because they got other motives and other things going on in their mind. And if it can happen to them, human beings, it can happen to us if we're not careful. That's why he warned Timothy. Even Timothy, this godly young man, this preacher, he warned him. And so we need to take heed too, to be careful and to hold on to faith and a good conscience. When we look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul goes on with this point about a good conscience. In verse 1, he says, but the Spirit saith expressly that in latter times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience, as with the hot iron. Now let me ask you, what happens when you take a brand, for example, and you mark cattle? You smell something cooking, don't you? And that spot where the cattle are branded, it leaves a mark permanently there. Do they feel anything on that spot anymore? Do those cattle, if you went and poked them in that spot and they weren't looking to see you there, would they feel anything in that brand? No, they wouldn't. And here he says, this falling away from the faith, following after seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, hypocrisy, pretending to be something they're not, speaking lies, it involves being branded in the conscience, seared in the conscience, in other words. Having a conscience that's so deadened to any sense of guilt or shame, it doesn't matter to them anymore. Sometimes we call it brazen. They're beyond feeling guilt for things. And there are people in religion like this. And the Bible warns us. Now let me ask you this. If you came across people like this, how would you respond to them? It might be discouraging if you had, up to a point, respected them and admired them, and you realize, oh, this is a great person. Then you get to see this side of them and realize, well, they're not so great anymore. It might cause you to be very discouraged and to give up. Well, God warned against such people. They're not from God. These aren't the ones that we should let affect our faith for better or for worse, in the sense of discouraging us or following their example. There are going to be people like this in the world. But he goes on, verse 3. Some of the things that they teach, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by them that believe and know the truth. How can I tell when somebody is following this wrong way versus following the right way? Well, he gives an example of two doctrines that he specifically brings up here about their forbidding to eat meats and forbidding to marry. But what does God say about those things? What is the truth about those things? God created those meats to be eaten, and you can give thanks for them. And that's acceptable. And God created marriage to be an acceptable thing according to His law. And there are some to say, for example, the Catholic Church says, well, if you become a Catholic priest, you can't get married at all because you're married to the church. And when you look at these kinds of things, you begin to realize the difference between what God has revealed, the faith, which people have rejected, and the doctrines of men. And it's a very clear example. And we could go down the list of other things that people do where God talks about how to deal with discipline among members, how to have witnesses, how to have evidences, and versus just letting things slide or abusing that process. And we could talk about any number of things. Where what God has revealed is over here, and what people do is over here. Something different. When we see that kind of thing, we begin to realize when truth ceases to be our standard, then man will make up his own laws, and that results in what in this context? A seared conscience. Eventually, it will burn out your conscience. Make it without feeling. And when you have no compunction or no sense of shame or guilt, anything can go, right? Anything can go at that point. Defilement also in one area is not content, as with any sin, it's not content to stay in one confined little area. Sometimes we have this concept about sin that, well, I can do this over here and I can box it in and I can keep it under control. I can get away with this, right? It's not so bad. And all the time we don't realize what sin is doing to us, eating up our heart and our conscience, eating up our mind, eating away and eroding our faith. When we look at Titus chapter 1, Paul makes a very stern and very pointed description of this in verse 15. He says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess that they know God, but by their works they deny Him, being abominable," that means that hated, "and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." Now you look at this description. To the pure, all things are pure. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden. Before they sinned, before they had defilement of their thoughts and of their conscience, they were naked, they weren't ashamed, they weren't thinking in this way that was defiled. They didn't have awareness of those kinds of things. It wasn't the way they thought. But after they disobeyed God, notice, what did they do to disobey God? Did they go out and commit murder? No. Did they go out and commit bestiality? No. They ate of the tree God said not to eat of. They committed this sin over here, which we may look at that and think, well, just ate of a tree. What's so bad about that? How's that? It's a small thing, right? It's not going to really affect things. It changed the way they thought. Once we get off track from God's will, and God said this, and we think differently now of how to approach His Word and disobey it, well, that sets a trend, doesn't it, in our thinking. Now when they think about other things in their life, like, hey, we don't have any clothes on, you know, well, this thought comes in, this thought comes in, this thought comes in, and suddenly there's a whole new world before us. And it's not so godly. We start thinking in a way that's different and wrong. And so they started to try to cover themselves. They had a sense of shame then. Their conscience hadn't been burned up yet, but they were becoming aware of things that they were not thinking of before. And that's true of anything we do. We might think, well, this is a small thing. And so we derail ourselves from the faith, from God's Word. But that way of thinking here begins to affect our conscience. And now we come over here to this area of our life and we think, well, I could do it this way too. And this over here, I could do it this way too. It's a way of thinking that has changed within us. That's why the Bible so many times tells us to renew our minds in Christ. Because we get derailed and we need to get brought back to, here's the faith, here's God's Word, this is the right way. Don't even think contrary to His will, 1 Corinthians 4 verse 6. Don't think beyond the things that are written. Put your mind and mold it to the Word of God. And if you notice, if you take time to notice in your life, I know I notice it in mine, that if you read God's Word, whether it's a few passages or a whole chapter or 2 or 3 chapters in the morning, and you pray and you start your day off that way, don't you resist temptation a little better? Don't you deal with the pressures of life a little better? And then you go a day, 2 days, 3 days, 4 days without doing that. See how well you handle it. I know how I handle it when I'm that way. Not nearly as well. It makes a dramatic difference in the way we think
and therefore how we react and respond to things. Whether we're living and thinking and conforming ourselves to the Word of God or not, God's Word makes a tremendous influence and impact upon our lives. Our final point, our third point, is that we understand how we can defile our conscience by doing things that are wrong. But how do we cleanse a defiled conscience? We know how to go the wrong way. Well, how do we get out of that now? What does the Bible say about being withdrawn or separating ourselves from those things which have contaminated us and ruined our way of thinking? Well, the Bible introduces in 1 Peter chapter 3 a very simple solution, and it's connected, of course, with Jesus Christ and His gospel. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, after using an illustration of Noah being saved by water. Some people want to deny that. But Jesus said he was saved by, or God, Peter said he was saved by water. Verse 21, which also after a true likeness doth now save you, even baptism. Does baptism save? The Word of God says it does. It's not the putting away the filth of the flesh. It's not some inherent power in the water. But the interrogation or the asking of a good conscience toward God. God, I know I've defiled myself. I know I've sinned. Lord, I want to be cleansed. I want a clean conscience. I want this guilt out of my life. How do I have that? Be baptized. Submit to the Lord. It says the asking of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What's the power of baptism? How does it cleanse us from guilt and the stains of sin? It is through the victorious Christ, raised from the dead, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how it has power. When we obey the gospel, your conscience can be wiped clean by the blood of the Lamb. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13 echoes these points, and I think it's very good just to re-emphasize these. Hebrews 9 and verse 13, he says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer, sprinkling them that have been defiled, sanctify unto the cleanness of the flesh," that's the Old Testament system, "how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, His divine Spirit, offered Himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Now, if those Old Testament sacrifices could cleanse the flesh and they were effective unto that purpose, how much more can the offering of the divine Son of God cleanse you from your sins? He can do it. Also chapter 10 and verse 21. Verse 19 says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Christ," the blood of Jesus, "by the way which He dedicated for us, a new and living way, through the veil," that is to say, His flesh, His sacrifice, "and having a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart." Remember that living honestly business? "A true heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience." There's an allusion to the Old Testament system where they would apply the sacrifices by sprinkling them. Well, how is our heart sprinkled? You know, we're 2,000 years removed from the physical sacrifice that Jesus gave. Well, this is obviously a spiritual sprinkling. Well, when does that take place? "Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and having our body washed with pure water." When does that happen? Baptism. All these passages connect submission and obedience to the gospel with forgiveness. When we yield ourselves to Christ, His blood is applied to our soul. And our spirit is made clean, made new again. We see Hebrews 13, verse 18, which we read earlier, that talked about how we need to have a good conscience, desiring to live honestly. To have a good conscience, as we notice, is to live up to what we know. And when we know what the truth is, for example, in obeying the gospel, will we do that? In all honesty, just say, "This is what God says. I need to do that." And you can have a clean conscience. We see in other passages, Acts 24, verse 14, for example, that echo this point about exercising ourselves working ourselves out, so to speak, so that we can maintain that good conscience. Remember in Acts 24, verse 14, it says, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call a sect, so serve I the God of our fathers, believing to some things, no, believing all things which are according to the law and which are written in the prophets, having hope toward God, which these also themselves look for, that there shall be a resurrection both of the just and the unjust. Herein I also exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and men always." In other words, if all that God has said, I accept that, and I work myself out so that I'm doing this and being consistent and being faithful in all these things. Did Paul say being a Christian is easy? Just get dunked and got a free meal ticket, right? No, Paul says it is work. It is exercise. It is something that I must be aware of and accept and submit myself to again and again and again. And that was the life that Paul led. That's how he kept a good conscience. But when we look at all these things and all that's involved, keep your eye on the end goal, and it will help you. When you get tired, when you get discouraged, when you face times when you stumble, we can always remember that there is a reward. Remember 1 John 3, verse 19. It says, "Hereby shall we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our heart before Him." Here's how you can have confidence in your fellowship and relationship with God. That is, because if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart. If our own conscience tells us we're wrong, how do you think God's going to react? But He goes on. God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, clean conscience, you're living up to what you know in Christ, we have boldness for God. Can you imagine in the day of judgment? We know there's going to be people who face judgment, and they're going to be utterly terrified that all their wickedness and their defiled conscience and things they've done, they've been keeping secret, are now exposed. But there will be people in judgment who, when God comes with all His might and all His wrath and all His angels in fire against those who have disobeyed Him, there will yet be those who can look up with joy, with confidence, He's coming for me. I'm going with Him without guilt. Do you want to be in that number? This morning, you can be. You can walk that road if you obey the gospel. Why not come while we stand, while we sing?